We're glad to present your speaker, Brother V.E. Howard.
Ladies and gentlemen, what is your concept of the term faith? Hardly any word in our religious vocabulary has been used so many different ways by so many different people. Let us open our Bibles and consider the blessings of faith. The tremendous importance of this subject is seen in the frequency with which the term appears in the Bible. The word faith, in the sense of belief, does not occur a single time in the Old Testament. However, the term faith, a noun in its various forms, appears some 250 times in the New Testament. The related word belief, or the verb form, is found some 300 times in the Bible, some 45 times in the Old Testament, and more than 250 times in the New Testament. It is obvious from more than 500 references that faith is a very basic principle underlying every acceptable act of obedience. We shall also see that faith is an eternal principle which God has always required of man in order for him to be acceptable unto God. Faith and conviction are inseparable. In defining faith, the inspired writer declared, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Hebrews 11 and verse 1. A person who has no convictions has no worthwhile faith. Faith is also universally necessary. All men everywhere must have faith in order to be saved. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the reward of them that seek after him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. The concourse of the entire 11th chapter of Hebrews is the flow of great men from Abel down through all the Old Testament hall of fame, all men of active and abiding faith. The inspired apostle closes the faith chapter with these words, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better things concerning us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Not only is faith an eternal principle, universally necessary, it is a continuous principle in salvation. In other words, faith must continue throughout the life and the service of a child of God. One must be faithful even unto death, as the Lord declared in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. In the chapter following, the great faith chapter, the Hebrew writer emphasizes this continuing principle of faith, saying, "Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. My friend, to learn the true meaning of faith, we must determine how the term is used in the Bible. We are not interested in some human ideas and theories concerning faith. We are interested in pleasing God, in whom we are to exercise faith. The Word of God, the Bible, reveals the meaning of faith. The context of a particular passage usually makes quite clear the meaning of faith. In fact, the Bible, the Word of God, is the source of true faith. The Apostle Paul declared, "So faith, or belief, cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Romans 10, 17. An inactive faith has been referred to as a historical faith. This so-called historical faith is merely mental assent of the mind. It is not the kind of faith that saves souls. One who has not been saved by the grace of God does not know the true meaning of saving faith. One is not saved by just agreeing with truth, but by trusting in the Lord and obeying the Lord, obeying His will. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus raised the question, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Another way of describing this historical faith is by labeling it an intellectual faith. A faith that is only intellectual will not save anybody because it will not motivate one to fully trust the Lord and obey the Lord. A faith that will not obey is not a faith that will justify or save. The New Testament declares, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Thou seest that by faith, by works, was faith made perfect. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." That's found in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. And he concludes by saying, "Even so, faith apart from works is dead." We're saved by faith, as taught by the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verse 1. But we're not saved by faith alone. We certainly are not saved by some kind or degree of faith that the demons had. The demons knew there was a God. But just knowing that God exists is not sufficient to justify and to save. If so, the demons would make it to heaven. And historical or intellectual faith is only the beginning point in the development of faith that will save. The blessings of faith are the results of an active, obedient faith. Before considering the blessings of faith, let us give consideration to faith without God's blessings. During the personal ministry of our Lord, there were many who were said to have had faith, but obviously without the blessings of God. Someone might classify such faith as historical faith or intellectual faith. But whatever, there was no justification or salvation as a result of that kind of faith. An example may be found in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. This is what the Lord said, and I say, are you listening? "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." They did not receive the blessing of faith, although it is said of them that many believed on him. Oh, how many people today there are, like those rulers of the first century. They have a degree of conviction that there is a God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But they will not publicly confess that faith, nor will they obey the Christ, who is the author of salvation to all them that obey him. Why? Because, obviously, they are ensnared by the things of this carnal world. The praise, the glory, and the approval of men is more important to them than God's approval. They may have a historical or intellectual faith, as some people might call it, but it is not a full, strong faith that moves one to surrender his life in obedience to Jesus Christ. For example, if one believes in a person, does he not believe in his word? How could a person claim to believe in Christ, yet refuse to believe and obey his word? A real test of one's faith may be revealed in his response to the words of Christ when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." And you will read that in Mark 16:16. But did you ever hear a person say, "But I don't believe baptism is essential to salvation"? Don't you know that if Christ said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," yet a person says, "I don't believe baptism is essential," that person is really saying, "I don't believe Christ." How could a person honestly say that he believes in Christ, yet refuse to believe and obey the words of Christ? An example of faith without a blessing is revealed in Acts 26, verses 19 through 29. And listen carefully now while I briefly review this text. The Apostle Paul was making his defense for his life before King Agrippa. But he was more concerned about the spiritual life of the king and others of his audience. We're referring to his own conversion to Christ. The apostle took advantage of the privilege and opportunity to preach the crucified and resurrected Christ to the king, the governor, and all in attendance. Listen to the apostle when he said, "Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that first by the resurrection from the dead he should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Now notice very carefully. The apostle informed his audience of his own conversion to Christ. How that he was not disobedient, he said. This, of course, means that his faith was an active, obedient, working faith. The record of his conversion is found in Acts chapter 9 and the first 9 verses, and Acts chapter 22 and verses 3 through 16. In his address to the king, the apostle affirmed the deity of Christ, the Son of God, how that he was crucified, how that he died for man's sins, how that he was buried and arose from the grave, and how that his message of salvation was for all men, both Jew and Gentile. Now listen to this, and it is very important. And again I say, are you listening? Paul quoted the prophets and Moses in his attempt to persuade the king to be a Christian, just as Paul was a Christian. And this is what the Bible says. "I stand unto this day testifying both to the small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come, how that Christ must suffer, and how that he first by the resurrection from the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles." Having preached the gospel of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, no doubt with all meaningful applications, with its basis, the foundation, the source of faith, like the apostle declared in Romans 10:17, he brought his address to a definite climax with this question. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" What a question for the king to answer in his own conscience. Really, the question was, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he arose from the dead, like the prophets and Moses foretold, as I quoted from Acts 26, 22 and 23. Now, the fundamental answer, "I know that thou believest," you will read that in verse 27. Next, the terminating question, was Agrippa a Christian? The Word of God said that he was a believer. The king declared that he was almost a Christian. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," he said to Paul. King Agrippa was a believer, but ladies and gentlemen, he was not a Christian. Surely no one who respects the Bible would deny these plain biblical authoritative facts. The Apostle Paul was greatly disappointed. He said, "I would to God that whether little or much, not thou only but all that hear me this day, might be such as I am, except these bonds." Some questions, Paul. Was King Agrippa a believer? "Yes, I know he was a believer," Paul said. 2. Was Agrippa a Christian? "No, he was not a Christian. The king himself said that he was almost persuaded to be a Christian." Here, my friends, is an unforgettable example of a person who was a believer, but not a child of God. A believer without the blessings of Almighty God. Truly,